Now, you know, as we've gone through the study of Nehemiah, that he has faced opposition all throughout the time before he was leaving for Jerusalem, the time he was in Jerusalem as he developed his plan to build the wall around Jerusalem to give the city security, to give the city status, to fulfill what he knew was God's word. I want you to understand that what is driving Nehemiah is his belief in God and his belief in his word. Turn to chapter 1 for just a moment. I want to remind you of something because this will help us to understand what caused Nehemiah to stand so strongly against the opposition that came upon him. After he got the news about Jerusalem and the terrible conditions there and the conditions of the people of God who are back in the land that God promised them from exile, he learned of their terrible conditions. It struck him to the heart with a desire to pray for them and to pray that he might be able to do something about it. What drove him to that? Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. In his prayer to God, he says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant.'" That's what drove Nehemiah. He believed God. He understood that God had promised that he would bring the people of Israel back from exile to the land of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, the city which God chose for his own. And that's what drove him. And that's what helped him as he faced opposition day in and day out. But as the opposition came, so did the wall go up. Until in chapter 6, we read this. "When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to this time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, 'Come, let us meet together in one of the villages of the plain of Ono.'" One writer said, "We have seen that Nehemiah encountered just about every form of opposition imaginable in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem." Now, by the way, when we get to chapter 6, it gets really personal. The opponents of the Jews had threatened the builders of the wall. The Jews themselves had mistreated each other because they weren't living according to the word of God. But now that the work has progressed to the point that the walls are up to their height, the only thing left to do is to set the doors into place. Now it becomes personal against Nehemiah. Now it's not just threats against the people of God, but they understand that Nehemiah is a man of God who believes the word of God and he cannot be stopped. He cannot be stopped. We'll see in chapter 6 the tactics that they threw against him personally. The writer that I was just quoting went on to say this: "Satan has thrown in his pathway many things from his bag of tricks to cause him to stumble and fall and fail in his endeavor. Satan does the same thing to us today. Let me tell you, if you and I get serious about God, if you and I get serious in our lives about God, if we make some decision to God, if we decide that we're going to serve God in some way, no matter how humble the ministry, opposition will arise. Opposition will arise. You'll see that. You come to a decision point in your life and God directs you to make some special decision, and then all of a sudden opposition comes. You say, why? How can that happen? That's what Satan does. That's what he does. You make the decision to serve God in some way. It may be a small ministry. You may think of it as an unimportant ministry. Every ministry for God is important. And if you're serious about serving God, you're going to have opposition. Opposition will come. Nehemiah chapter 6 is a master class in how to respond to opposition. As we watch his life, we see how we ought to respond to the opposition that comes into our lives. I've given you four words on your outline. The tactics that Satan used against Nehemiah were to deter him, to distract him, to discredit him, and to dissemble. I had to find another D word. I'm sure you know what dissemble means. If not, we'll talk about it in a little bit. But those were the tactics that Satan used with him, and we see it all throughout chapter 6. Let me kind of tell you where we're going, then we'll go back and we'll look at the text and we'll tell you where we've been. All right? These are the four strategies that you and I will have to use to defeat the strategies of Satan in our lives. These are the four strategies we see in Nehemiah's life that defeated his enemies. Number one, we must do the work, the ministry that God has given us to do, and not be deterred by the enemy's plans. We must do the work that God has given us to do and not to be deterred from that ministry, not to be deterred from that decision. Secondly, we're going to see that we must do the ministry God has given us to do and not be distracted by lies about us. People will bring accusations against us just to stop what we're doing or to stop the decisions we've made to live for God, to serve God. The third strategy that we see in chapter 6 from Nehemiah is we must do the work, the ministry that God has given us to do, and not be tempted to trust in ourselves instead of God. We must do the ministry, we must do the work, we must follow through in a decision that we've made and not be tempted to trust our own wits, not be tempted to trust ourselves instead of to trust God. And the fourth strategy we're going to see as we go through this is beware of the enemy's infiltration. Beware of the enemy's infiltration. Do you know that Satan comes as what? An angel of darkness? Light. He comes as an angel of light. I want you to turn with me just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where you'll see the major tactic of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. This is a section where Paul is answering his critics. Paul is answering those in Corinth, those false teachers, false apostles who had come into Corinth. And Paul is answering them because they had said, Paul's not a genuine apostle. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Satan comes as an angel of light. He infiltrates. Dr. Charles Ryrie said something so astute. He said, we think we look for Satan at the bar, but the place we need to look for Satan is in the pulpit and the seminary. That's the place we have to beware of Satan. Not the bar, but the pulpit and the seminary. Because Satan comes as an angel of light and he infiltrates. Well, those are the four strategies we're going to see as we go through this passage. Let's begin now in verses 1 to 4. We see this first tactic to deter Nehemiah from the work. We just read that word came to his enemies. Remember, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria to the north of Jerusalem. Tobiah was the governor of Ammon to the east. And Geshem the Arab was to the south. Word came to these enemies of Israel, these enemies of Nehemiah, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up till this time I had not set the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. They couldn't stop him. They couldn't threaten the people. So they say, come meet with us. Let's just talk. We're just going to talk this over. You misunderstand our motives. We're not the bad guys that you think we are. Let's come and talk. Ono, by the way, was 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem near Samaria. I smell a rat. I don't know about you. It would take Nehemiah away from the work on the wall, finishing it up, putting the gates. It would take Nehemiah away 25 miles, which in our day is nothing. In that day was a trip. It would take Nehemiah away. It would take him to near the territory of Samaria where Sanballat was governor. It would put his life at risk. See, they couldn't threaten him any other way. They couldn't stop the work any other way, but they can eliminate Nehemiah, their leader. Nehemiah understands, and he says, but they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply, I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message. Each time I gave them the same answer. Satan doesn't give up. Satan doesn't give up against you and against me. The walls were complete. The doors had not been set in the gates yet. But there were no gaps in the wall, and Nehemiah is invited to a friendly meeting. They were conspiring to attack Nehemiah personally. At the very least, they would delay the work. At the worst, they would attack him and kill him, which was their more likely plan. They would do him wrong. They had treacherous intentions. Warren Wiersbe said, stay on the job when Satan invites you to quit, and God will bless you. That's a good word. That's a good word. Stay on the job when Satan invites you to quit, and God will bless you. Nehemiah had confidence that he was in God's will. I read that to you earlier from chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. He was on solid ground because he was standing on the word of God. He was on solid ground. His response in verse 3 is that he's involved in a mighty project and can't leave it. I like what Harry Foster in his book, Daily Thoughts on Bible Characters, said about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was not a great man in his own estimation, but he felt convinced that his was a great work. Whenever a man has an urge to do some work for God and responds in faith, then he may be assured that however humble the task may be, it is a great work. No matter how humble or how small the ministry that you're involved in, no matter how humble or small you think it is a great work if God's called you to do it. Foster went on to say, For this reason, it meets with great opposition, as Nehemiah discovered. If he had regarded his work as insignificant, he might have yielded to the suggestion that he should leave it for a time to parley with his enemies. He might reasonably have felt that he could easily resume the work when he had investigated their proposals, but the very act of suspending the work and going down to parley would have damaged his relationship with God, deprived him of his moral authority over his fellow workers. A trap had been set for him, but he was saved from it by remembering the greatness of his task. So his response is, I'm involved in a great work. Their intentions become really clear when four times they send to him the same message. If we're going to stand against attacks that Satan will bring against our lives and against our ministries, we must do the work God has given us to do and not be deterred by the enemy. And not be deterred by the enemy. Well, chapter 6 and verse 5, from verses 5 to 9, we see the second attack upon Nehemiah. This time it is to distract him. First was to disturb him, now to distract him. Deter him, now to distract him. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aid to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter. Now get the picture here. He's carrying around a letter that normally would be sealed, only to be opened by the recipient. And on this unsealed letter, this open letter, which he carries throughout the territory, anybody who wanted to read this letter could see this letter. Well, what's so important about it? Why did he do this? Why did he send the unsealed letter with his aid all through the territory? Because this is what the letter said. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true. Apparently, Geshem had some extra clout. Apparently, he had maybe a bigger in with King Artaxerxes, because that's the audience for this letter. King Artaxerxes of Persia, the one who allowed Nehemiah to come, the one who trusted Nehemiah so intimately, this letter is for his eyes ultimately. Geshem says it's true that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt. The one thing you don't want if you're the king of an empire is a revolt in your empire, right? You and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're rebuilding the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. You see what's happening? He's taking it to the next level. Four times he couldn't get Nehemiah to be deterred from the work. So he's taking it to the next level. He's threatening with a mistruth. He tries to force a meeting, sending this open letter around the territory, alleging that Nehemiah was trying to set himself up as a king, threatening the rule of Artaxerxes, that he was using the fortified city of Jerusalem as a base to rebel. So he tries to intimidate Nehemiah with this lie. Notice Nehemiah's reply in verse 8. I sent him this reply, nothing like you are saying is happening, you're just making it up out of your head. I love that. You're just making it up. You're making it up out of your head. There's no truth to it. It's a lie. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. Nehemiah's response was, none of this is true. None of this is true. Now, why did Sanballat think this would work? Because with most people who did not know where they stood with God, who did not know that they were standing upon the Word of God and that God would fulfill His Word, most people would crumble at this point. Oh no, Artaxerxes might believe these things. Not Nehemiah. He knew where he stood with God. So he knew that God would stand for him with Nehemiah, with Artaxerxes. I like what the writer Selwyn Hughes said. He said, "This attack on Nehemiah exploited a well-known quirk in the human personality, namely our willingness to believe the worst about others." Ooh, got me there. Do you ever notice? Why is it that we secretly, we can't do it openly because we're Christians. So secretly we rejoice when a brother or sister falls. Now, they thought they were so big, and look at what happened to them. That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing to rejoice in the fall of a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. That is a terrible thing. But as Hughes said, we're willing to believe the worst about others. He goes on to say, think how quickly scandal runs through an office, an organization, or even a church. With the faintest hint of indiscreet behavior, the person concerned is soon labeled guilty. Such a scheme, Hughes says, can succeed only when the person against whom it is leveled is prone to fear. Nehemiah rebuts the attack with a definite denial and once again turns to prayer. There are only two options when we find ourselves in the position where, like Nehemiah, we are openly and falsely accused and our motives maligned. One is open denial and the other earnest prayer. What did the godly Nehemiah pray for? That the accusations would carry no weight with this people? No, he didn't pray that. He prayed that his hands might be strengthened so that the work might prosper. He was happy. This is such a great statement. Please don't miss this. He was happy to leave his reputation and future with the one he served. That's quiet confidence, the kind, if we know Nehemiah's God, that we can have too. Nehemiah wasn't intimidated, and he didn't let this attack, this latest attack, distract him from the work that God had given him to do. He said, "This isn't true. You're making it up out of your head." We must do the work that God has given us to do and not be distracted by fabrications. And leave our reputation in the hands of the God we love and know and serve. They were all trying to frighten me, verse 9. Thinking their hands will get too weak for the work. That is, they'll shrink away. They'll shrink away. It will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. He just said, they thought Nehemiah's hands and the hands of the builders were going to be weakened. God said, you know what? I have a greater God. Nehemiah said, I have a greater God than your threats. And my God can strengthen my hands. My God can strengthen my hands. So Nehemiah prays that God would prevail. He didn't defend himself or reply or stop the work. He left it with God. God's servants get misjudged, treated with contempt, often by those who have less than honorable motives or ill-informed or immature. We see that all throughout the Scripture. We saw that in the quote earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and Paul. Well, the third section in verses 10 to 14, and the third tactic is to discredit Nehemiah, to discredit Nehemiah. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, now what you have to understand as we read through this, that he is presenting himself as a prophet to Nehemiah. And apparently there is some kind of a relationship here. Nehemiah apparently knows him. He was shut in at his home. We don't know why he was shut in. He was either claiming a disability or a defilement that kept him in his home. Or maybe he legitimately feared for his life. But he says to Nehemiah, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple. Let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. He is acting as a prophet to Nehemiah and warning him, you have got to go hide, go into the temple, shut and lock the doors behind you. Hide there because there are those coming to kill you. Ostensibly, he is prophesying that Nehemiah had assassins coming for him and that he could protect himself by going into the temple and hiding in the temple and locking the door behind him in the temple, ostensibly to protect himself from the assassins. Verse 11, but I said, should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him. Nehemiah realized he was a false prophet. He was a false prophet. And why was he prophesying what he did? Why was he trying to get Nehemiah to go into the temple, hide in the temple, lock the door behind him? Why was he trying to do that? Because he was trying to discredit Nehemiah among the people of Jerusalem. And I'll show you why that is in just a moment. I realized, Nehemiah said in verse 12, God had not sent him and that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Nehemiah smelled a rat. Should a man like me run away? One involved in an important work for the sake of God? If God began a good work in him, God would what? Finish it. He'd complete it. He'd complete it. Philippians 1:6. Check it out another time. Write it down. If God began a good work in him, God would complete that work. Secondly, the second reason Nehemiah smelled a rat is he says, should one like me go into the temple? And the word there translated temple is literally the holy place. That's the holy place in the Holy of Holies, the most holy spot in the temple. Only certain people were allowed there. What kind of people? Priests. Nehemiah wasn't a priest. Nehemiah wasn't a priest. Do you understand how this sounds? Nehemiah, you're being threatened. You're doing God's work. You're being threatened. Go hide in the temple, thereby violating God's word. He's trying to get him to violate the word of God. He's trying to get him to use his himself and take care of himself instead of understanding that God was taking care of him. God could take care of him. Only the priest could enter the sanctuary. You can look that up in Numbers 3:10, Numbers 18:7. If Nehemiah entered, he would violate the temple and discredit his testimony. By the way, for somebody to violate the temple in that way, they did it under penalty of death. Numbers 18:7. Nehemiah would alienate the priests. Nehemiah would subject himself to execution, Nehemiah would be discredited among the people. How insidious is that? He wasn't willing to sacrifice his reputation and God's reputation for the sake of his safety. You see, we must do the work God has given us to do and not be tempted to trust our wits instead of trusting God. We must do the work that God has called us to do and not be tempted to trust our own wits, our own ways, trust ourselves instead of trusting God. He saw through the sham. Shemaiah was not a prophet, but he was a false prophet. If Nehemiah had followed his words, he would have shown both lack of trust in God, he would have set a bad example for the people, and he would have subjected himself to death. We must not listen to those who would tell us to do a wrong to bring about a right. We must not listen to those who would tell us to do a wrong to bring about a right. Nehemiah did God's will in God's way, and he did not take shortcuts. In the men's devotional Bible, by the way, guys, can I say a word about that for a second? There's an older version called the men's devotional Bible. Then there's a newer version of the men's devotional Bible. And what I like about it is you can read through the Bible in a year, and it has interspersed throughout it great devotionals geared to men. Now, ladies, I hope you don't take offense at what I'm about to say. But I find that so many devotionals are geared toward women. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that. But I think that men don't realize that it's manly to be a Christian. I think men don't understand that there's nothing about being committed to God and being committed to do His Word and being committed to His Word. There's nothing that's not manly about that. That's the greatest manliness. And what I like about, I hope I'm not offending anybody. I'm not trying to. I just want you guys to know that if you read devotionals and you say, I don't like this devotional, the reason is, too often is not geared toward you or your life. The men's devotional Bible is geared toward men and toward men's lives. Anyhow. Ladies, you can come get me later. I'm going to be right here. So. Now I got to read a devotional from the men's devotional Bible entitled Fear Not. That doesn't seem right, does it? The writer says this, has someone deliberately tried to discredit you, gone out of his way to tear you down, persuaded others to believe something untrue about you? Remember that like Nehemiah, you have a heavenly Father to whom you can always turn. As hard as Nehemiah's enemies tried to attack him through prayer, he found the power to continue his work without fear. You can too. When you trust God for protection, He will fill you with strength to complete the unique tasks He gives you and the courage you need to withstand character assassination attempts. Verse 14, Nehemiah does what we expect him to do. He prays once again. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah. Wow, we don't know anything about her. He just puts her in there. God, I want you to remember her too. And remember in not a good way. And the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Well, verses 15 to 19. In verse 15, it's an exciting day for Nehemiah, for the people of Jerusalem. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Folks, that could only happen by the hand of God. The wall was complete. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. All of these attacks upon Nehemiah, all of these attacks upon the people of Israel, all of these attacks upon the people of God, they're not the ones that wound up without self-confidence. It was the enemies who wound up without self-confidence. Because, I love this next phrase, I underlined it, maybe you would like to. Because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. You see, when you stand for God and you stand for God's word and you don't let the enemy deter you, you say something about God to the people in your world. 52 days, and the wall was completed. Then we find, though, the attacks aren't over. Verses 17 and to 19. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah, let that sink in for a moment, the nobles of what? Judah, Jerusalem, Israelites. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah. Who is Tobiah? Tobiah the Ammonite is one of the enemies of the people of God. They're sending letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him. Many of the Jews were under oath to the enemy of the work of Nehemiah and the work of God. Because he had intermarried, he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. In other words, there was intermarriage there between Tobiah and the people of God. He had inroads into the leading families of Judah. And the leading families of Judah were conspiring with him against Nehemiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And then after they would tell Nehemiah about Tobiah, the enemy's good deeds, Tobiah would send letters to intimidate Nehemiah. That's the dissembling. Now, I know you know, but I looked it up just in case, so I'd use the word right. I was just looking for a D word. You know, we have deter, distract, discredit. Dissemble means to hide under a false appearance, to put on a false appearance, to conceal facts, to conceal intentions, to conceal feelings under some pretense, under the pretense of Tobiah's a good guy who does good things. They concealed the truth that he was trying to intimidate Nehemiah. Now, a couple of quick things. G. Campbell Morgan pointed out, and I'm just going to mention this to you. Maybe it's something you would like to pursue on your own. I'm not going to take time. But he tells us that in Nehemiah chapter 6, and particularly all throughout the book of Nehemiah, we see the divine human partnership. The wall was built on one hand by God's willing and overruling circumstances, but on the other hand, the wall was built by the high devotion of one man. You see God's will and man's will working together, bringing unity and purpose to the people, courage to the people. Nothing turned them aside until the wall was finished. He mentions how God's work was done. God leads and guides and compels circumstances to aid his people. They respond. You see, it takes God's work and it takes us responding. That's the point here. God's people respond in agreement with God's purpose. That's what we saw in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And in resolute refusal to allow anything without or within to hinder them. We must do the ministry, the work that God has given us to do, and not be deterred by the enemy. We must not be deterred to explain ourselves. We must keep up our routine, doing what we should be doing, being where we should be. You see, if David had been where he should be, should have been, out on the battlefield instead of on his balcony overlooking a lady taking a bath, he wouldn't have gotten into trouble. What got him into trouble? He wasn't where he was supposed to be. Wasn't where he was supposed to be. By the way, in routine, there is safety. In routine, there is safety. Secondly, we must do the work, the ministry that God has given us to do and not be distracted by lies about us. Notice that Nehemiah didn't attack the motives of the enemy, but rather let them reveal their motives. Thirdly, we must do the work, the ministry that God has given us to do and not be tempted to trust our own wits instead of trusting God. We must not listen to those who would tell us to do wrong to bring about a good. And last of all, beware of the enemy's infiltration. Satan comes as an enemy of light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the life of Nehemiah and all that we see in it. So much for us to emulate, Father. Lord, help us as we go about the ministry which you have given us to do, whether we think it is small or humble, or whether we think it is a great ministry. In either case, it is what you've given us to do. And help us, Lord, to not be deterred or distracted, to not be discredited, and not believe the dissembling. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.